Thank you for joining with us today. And before we look to the Word, let's look to the Lord in prayer together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would assist us in all things today as we gather together as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, part of your body. Help us to preach Christ crucified, Christ the power of God and of wisdom. We need that wisdom this day. We ask that you would help us as we gather, that we might desire to be students of the Word and that we might be soldiers of the cross. We thank you for meeting with us, for speaking to us, that through the Scriptures we can say we have the mind of Christ. Wisdom writer could say, wisdom cries aloud in the street. We pray that your Word might speak and that we might hear, that you would make us to turn and hear your reproof, that we would, as Proverbs 2 says, to raise our voice for understanding. Lord, it is important that we not only gather and that we not only hear with our ears, but Lord, that we might receive it deeply and act on it quickly. As Jesus said, let these words sink into your ears. So that is our prayer today. We ask that you would give us assistance by your Spirit in these following ways, that you would help the Wrights, Jim and Jenna, and their children at Bibles International on every project that he is involved with, every trip that he makes. We pray that you would take the training that you have blessed him with and the character that you have given him, the resolve, and through your Spirit may he be a blessing and leadership to many. We pray for the Brocks at Ironwood. We pray that the teaching that is done to staff and teaching that is done in church, that it might be blessed, and you would give them your success through their efforts. We pray for the Perrys. Thank you for the training that they have both received and for the way that they have served in this and other local churches. And Lord, you have trained them up for such a time as this. And so we pray that they might be encouraged through the Word and the effect that it has on the people who hear it. We pray for our elderly, that you would give strength, and we have many who are in need of prayer, but that also you would establish a testimony through them, through that the lost may see, and that the saved, that the rest of us looking up might appreciate your faithfulness in them. We pray for the Vogels and for our brother Roger as he returns this week, as there is supposed to be some type of a storm system coming through. We pray that he would be able to make his connections and that you would help him to arrive safely and then give him times of rest to be strengthened. Lord, both of the Hammonds are in need of your prayer, of our prayers and your strength, the answer from you on behalf of them, that they might be raised up, and especially Harold recovering from this stroke. We pray for Patty Perry, that you would give her strength with every treatment and help her in decisions to be made, give wisdom and a strong testimony there. We pray for George Bailey as he returns from doing a funeral or two down south, and give him strength as he drives back today. For Becky, we're glad she could be here with us today with Helen and encouraging her. And as she returns, we ask that you would give her journey and mercies. Lord, we pray for our church in this nation, and that during elections, during all times, we might shine brightly. We thank you for the way that you have blessed this nation and this our participation in the liberties that you have given. May we show great wisdom in these things. Anchor our faith in Christ. May your glory be seen in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles as we look to this fourth chapter and make a little progress in this great book. My title is an idiom. It's an expression that you've heard probably many times and maybe used from time to time. It speaks of a volatile mixture when you have a people, events that somehow give way to trouble. You've used that expression. That's a recipe for disaster. When you stepped out of the room where you were watching 3 2-year-olds, and you went to the kitchen to get something, and you heard your noise, and you thought that was a recipe for disaster. Or you got to a class and you were tired, and you thought, I stayed up all night to study, but I didn't sleep at all. Say it with me. That was a recipe for disaster. Having a people who were called to be a holy separate nation unto God, and having priests who were taking that which was not theirs and acting immoral, and add to that having a neighboring nation who is hostile against them and ready to pounce on them, and that was what? A recipe for disaster. In chapters 1 through 3, we have kind of this progression, if we can tie it all together. We have a woman who desires a son, is given a son, gives that son back to God. God, in chapter 3, calls that young man to be his next prophet. And so from really a barren womb to a blessed nation, we see God giving great grace. Israel did not deserve the favor of the Lord any more than you and I deserve it now. Samuel was not exactly surrounded by godly examples and moral leaders and people who wanted to do the right thing. That was not the case. But he is selected, qualified, used by God as a judge to help unify this nation. Now, as we turn to chapter 4, our attention turns to some very dark times, some very depraved people. When Israel worshiped God, obeyed God, God made them invincible in battle. And yet when they did what was right in their own eyes and they served their own purposes and put God's purposes behind them, he made them very vulnerable, as they found out in this chapter. Where God is not loved and obeyed, people become very superstitious, as was mentioned earlier. They look for things. Different people in different times in different parts of the world have found ways to express their fears, their sense of deities, they have found ways to channel the spirits of gods and demons, whatever else, to protect them, to provide for them, something we find very sad. God had revealed through Abraham, through Moses, and now through Samuel, what his word was to be. And God would protect that word. Chapter 3, verse 19 says that God, through Samuel, he made his words not fall to the ground. It was the work of God. Even though they were surrounded by superstitious pagans, and they were surrounded by terrible leaders. The next 3 chapters contain some lessons that it would have been good for the Philistines to learn. But guess what? We're not surprised that they didn't. There were some things that Israel should have learned, and once again, it seems like they did not. And yet there are some lessons in chapter 4 that we should learn, and praise God that by his Spirit, we pray that he will help us to learn. Let's look at this disaster on the plain, as I'm going to refer to this, what was read for us earlier, this failed battle. The Philistines were a thorn in Israel's side, amen? Especially during the period of the Judges. There are people that were not indigenous to this area. They seem to have migrated over two different periods of migration, going back to Abraham. So we think that they probably came from Crete. The first wave of them was around 2000 BC. And then there seemed to be a second installment around 1200 BC. And they seem to have also had these city-states, five of them, that we know them as these five city-states of the Philistines. Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gaza, Ekron, and Gath. They were a polytheistic people, so they had many deities that did their bidding or that they called on. They had many idols in representation of these many deities. Their chief one was Dagon. It was kind of like half man, half fish. And these Philistines, meaning the sea peoples, were never quite dealt with by Israel and kept popping up again and again. And so on this day, verse 2 tells us that they lined up for battle, and there was this conflict, and almost predictably, Israel failed. They went into battle, but God did not. And 4,000 of them suffered and died. We could pause and say, you know what? We too are surrounded by a pagan, polytheistic society. You don't have to go looking for gods and goddesses, especially within this month. This time of the year, the world seems to be particularly superstitious, particularly given over to hedonism, to satisfaction of their own flesh, to pleasure. But add to that the idols and the gods that we produce in our own hearts, and we understand that there was not only a conflict between Israel and the Philistines, but why there's a conflict between that which is wicked and that which is godly. Notice with me, as I put it in this first point, the telling question. The telling question. Verse 2, the Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and the battle spread, kind of a reference to the clashing of troops and the hand-to-hand combat. I was sharing some of this with Harold earlier this week, and I said, you know, we just, in my lifetime, don't understand a whole lot about battle. To us, a war is sending a high-flying fighter or bomber to drop something, and it dropped, and we knock out communications, and we send a few troops in there, and somebody looks through a long-distance scope, and sniper drops somebody on the other side. And yet, a whole lot of hand-to-hand fighting, that doesn't seem to be the warfare that we know. But can we possibly imagine Israel going up against Philistines in hand-to-hand combat, and 4,000 soldiers die on that day? I think, if I remember right, that within the first 10 years of the Iraqi battle that we had, Desert Storm, from 2004 to 14, we had less than 4,000 soldiers die in that time. 4,000 die on one day. 4,000 bodies have to be recovered and buried. At least that many families and a nation mourns over the loss and struggles to understand this. And notice their question. It reminds me, as in the book of Malachi, the King James said, wherein have we? If we were to put it in a stronger way, when did we ever? When God says, that you have done this, that you have... When did we ever shortchange you, God? When did we ever disappoint you, God? But their question is, in verse 3, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? I might have expected them to say, how could this happen? But that's not the way they phrased the question. And the question tells a whole lot about their theology and their state of mind at the time. Why, they asked, why did God defeat us? And remember, verse 1 tells us that Samuel was the prophet. At the end of chapter 3, we learn that Samuel was growing in favor with God and men. But verse 18 tells us that Eli was still the judge. It doesn't seem like Samuel is recognized or fully acting in the capacity of judge till we get to chapter 7, a full maybe 20 years later. For some reason, he's not consulted here. God is upholding, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, God is upholding his word through Samuel. And yet Samuel is bypassed as the elders say, this would be a good thing to do. We're convinced of it. And so they followed through on it, but they didn't ask Samuel, which tells me that either Samuel was not being used in a full capacity by God yet, or people weren't ready to listen. The question reveals something about these elders. These elders referred to in this verse speak of those who were in an official capacity to decide on political matters, reminding me like the 70 elders of Numbers chapter 11. They decided these things. They knew enough that only God could give victory. So they flipped this and decided that somehow God was responsible for their defeat. And as usually, there's a partial truth there. What they failed, it seems to do, as I study this, there doesn't seem to be a reckoning, an understanding, an owning up to their own failure. Sometimes we reveal a lot about our questions. I mentioned not too long ago about when I first started driving as a teenager, first got my license, and I felt my station wagon, my folks' station wagon. I must have looked pretty cool in a station wagon back then, I'm telling you. But I got bumped, and I got out, and my first question is, why did you pull into me? And the guy very patiently said, young man, I was sitting still. You rolled back into me. And then all of a sudden it began to process. Oh, that's right. I was doing something with the radio. That's a real possibility. But my question is, why'd you do this to me? And Israel says, why did God allow us to be defeated? We duplicate that same error when we blame God, not ourselves, for spiritual defeat, instead of walking back and saying, what have I done? Where have I walked? God never leaves me, but where have I tried to walk away from him in rebellion? What needs to be confessed in my life? Sometimes it's, God, where were you when I needed you? They were right to see that God was responsible for all their successes and sovereign over all things. But they were wrong to conclude that they had no responsibility in this matter. Years earlier, you might want to write these references down, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 26. When God had commanded them to go into this region and to conquer it and to make it their own, you know what that verse says? They would not go, but rebelled against the command of the Lord their God. When God said go, they said, no. And then shortly after that, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 41, they rebelled. It says, going up presumptuously into the hill country when God had said this, do not go up or fight. I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So when God said go up, they did not. And when God said don't go, they foolishly went up and suffered a defeat there as well. Throughout the book of Judges, throughout Joshua as well, in Judges chapter 2 and 3 and 4, we find evidence that when they obeyed God, God gave victory. And when they acted wickedly and rebelled against God, God allowed them to suffer defeat. So let's look at the question they should have asked. Secondly, is they should have been asking this. Why did we expect anything different? As I said, sometimes our questions tell a lot about us. Point A there, they had unfinished business with the Philistines. Who was one of the primary judges that God had used to at least start the work against the Philistines? Well, it was Samson in Judges 13 and 14 and 15 and 16. But I don't know that I would say Samson exactly started off well, but he was one of those guys that God seemed to use in spite of him, not because of him. And yet, at a certain point, when God is using him to do great things and wipe out against great odds with the jawbone of an ass, he could kill thousands. And yet he was more consumed with his own pleasure and didn't seem to be ready to give God the glory. And so God allows him to be captured, blinded, weakened, turned into a slave, and again, by the grace of God, not what Samson deserved, God renews his strength to pull down the pillars, and many people die in that day, including himself. But the work that Samson was given to do against the Philistines was never finished up. It reminds me, when I think of the Philistines and read of them in the Old Testament, it reminds me of the problem of sin. It never seems to quite go all away. It's something that I need to identify and do battle with every day, because the Philistines will be back tomorrow. In chapter 2, in verse 10, Hannah, Samuel's mother, after the promise of a son, she had sung this, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Is Hannah right or wrong? Oh, she's very right. God's enemies and Israel's enemies will be destroyed. Even today, Israel's enemies seem to hang around and never be dealt with. But even though what Hannah said is prophetic and will come true, Israel had a responsibility. We need to make sure we are obeying God and that God goes before us and with us. I remember running some games in camp, or being a camper and having some games where it was like, all right, we all need to run at the same time and get over and get that object. You didn't want to be the only one. I'm amused sometimes when Isaac runs a game and these kids are the fresher game. Is that what it's called? It has probably a stronger name than that. But as they run, and then they realize sometimes I'm the only one who's out here, I'm pretty vulnerable. And they, you know, Israel never seemed to quite get the hang of making sure God is before us. If God is before us, who can be against us? What were they to do? Well, you know what they had promised to do? In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 8, all that you have said, we will do. God does not give partial credit for uncompleted assignments. Did you hear the story? I think it was just a month or two ago, of a woman that was, I don't remember if she was fired or if she resigned, one way or the other. She had students who didn't do any of the work on a certain assignment, and yet they wanted credit, and she gave them zeros. But that's not the school policy. You have to give them at least a 50% or whatever it was. She said, no, that I'm not going to give them part. They refused to do any of the work, and I'm supposed to give them credit? No. But that's the world that we live in right now. God did not say, listen, Israel, you obey me partially. I'll give you partial credit if you show your work. No, God knew their work. In fact, Deuteronomy 28:58 says this. This is what God promised. Listen, extraordinary afflictions. Afflictions severe and lasting if you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book. At no point was Israel going to be able to say during that dispensation, well, God, we didn't know what you wanted. God gave his law. We were confused. God gave prophets and priests. They had unfinished business. Secondly, they were living in open rebellion against God. I want to remind you, it was not just Eli, chapter 3, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were rebelling against God. It was a nation. Judges 21:25 says, everyone was doing that which was right in his own eyes. Those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the weight of God's wrath falls on Jesus Christ in our place. But those who say, I don't need Christ, I'll find some other way, are going to stand, they are already condemned, and will one day feel the weight of God's wrath. But what about us? What about believers who say, I act foolishly, I disobey God, and then I don't expect God's chastening. God chastens us as sons. We should accept that as his children. We should see the process in that. And on this day, God judged or chastened his people. We need to be aware that we are also, like Israel, we are guilty of sins by omission and commission. And sometimes we run up when God says, don't go. And sometimes we fall back and do nothing when God says, go up. I also want you to see in this chapter not only a question that reveals a lot about them, but notice the unwise, and I have it in quotations there, the unwise answer. And I put it in those quotation brackets because I want us to understand it wasn't really an answer, was it? And so when these elders said, In verse 3, why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant. After they checked with Samuel, right? No evidence of that. With the permission of Eli, right? There's probably a chance of that. So that it, a symbol, has become a substitute. So that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. The Israelites had not so much been coming before the God of the Ark, but now they counted on the Ark of God to protect them. Sometimes we don't really come before the Word of God. But we expect the God of the Word to bail us out, to magically deliver us from our dilemma. I want to remind you of the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant. What was the Ark of the Covenant? In that golden box was the golden jar of manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the Ten Commandments. a testimony of what God had done in the covenant with them. And on that lid were representation of something supernatural. You had the two cherubim whose wings touched, and on that mercy seat was this representation for them of the power of God. But in this next point, I want us to put it this way: the repurposing of the holy object of God. That's kind of a popular word these days. Something was repurposed. You go to a thrift store or a yard sale and you find something, and it's a perfectly good piece of furniture, so you take a chain and you beat it up and you rough it up and you paint it and you smudge off some of that and you make it look antique, and now it's worth a whole lot more, and you repurposed it. Maybe something that somebody has actually even thrown out. They look at this and they say, I see no value in that. Who would want that? They get rid of it, and somebody makes a beautiful piece of art out of it. Or something that's perfectly good, but you say, I never would have thought of taking that, putting that, and making a light out of it, and it has value now. Do we use God? Israel looked at the Ark of God, and they figured that God was somehow someone to be manipulated. The representation of the power and the presence of God was not to be used for the purposes of man. Not then, not now. And movies have been made about the Ark being used as some kind of a powerful weapon. There is no testimony in superstition. Whether it's a rabbit's foot or a lucky hat, whether in play or serious. And when they said, let us bring the ark that it might save us, I wonder, where's Eli in this? He's the guardian of the ark. He's the high priest, and it probably was with his permission. I don't know what form they had to fill out to sign that out and borrow that to bring it back. But Eli is waiting, as we will see a few weeks from now, he is waiting when they come back without it. Was the answer to go and bring that ark 20 miles from Shiloh to Aphek? By the way, this little sidebar here, I'll stand off to the side. Okay. In the mid-70s, I think around 1976, they were doing some excavation just off of a highway in old Philistine territory here of Gaza and Aphek, and they found the hill described here, and they found some houses. Well, you would say it doesn't look like much of a house. Wood block, just the outline of it. Typical Philistine four-room houses, they were called. And then they found two or three or four silos that would have been very deep silos. And wedged in one of those silos was a piece of ostraca. You know what that is? It would have been, you'd walk by the potter's house as you were walking to work, and he threw out a pot recently. It's still a little bit soft. It didn't quite make it through the process, or didn't come out of the kiln quite the way. So you would take it, and that was the first tablet. You take this piece of tablet and you would write on there. We have found ostraca of shopping lists, ostraca of way people voted. And in the ostraca was about 102 characters, four or five lines, in Philistine words describing this battle, including the name of Hophni, one of the oldest non-biblical sources that attest to the authenticity of this passage. 4,000 die. Let's bring the ark that it might save us. But we're not to use God. You and I are to glorify God. We are on this purpose. We are made and given breath that to glorify God, not to use God. And that's what makes me concerned many times with charismatic theology. It gives the impression that somehow we are tapping in to the power of God for our purposes if you give to this ministry. The Lord, when he went before them, he had fought for them. Sometimes they didn't lift a finger and God fought for them. But reducing the representation of the ark, of the presence and the power of God to our secret weapon. God is now our genie in a bottle. And verse 4 says that they refer to that God was enthroned on the cherubim. Yes, in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 22 said, God said, from there I will meet with you and I will speak with you. But you know what else verse 4 tells me at the very end? And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, we already know about their character or lack of it. These are wicked men lying with women at the temple, being immoral. It says here, they were with the Ark of the Covenant of God. We have wicked men attending to this holy object, and say it with me, there is a recipe for disaster. Dead religion always relies heavily on rituals and symbols. There are churches and cathedrals, at least in the past, maybe still to this day, that would say, you need to come here and worship here and amazing things happen here because we have the femur of John the Baptist. Or we have a shock of Peter's hair. Or something of that nature. Objects are often seen at first it's just a symbol. And then the symbol becomes confused with the substance. And Satan delights in snaring the soul. We will focus another time on their response when they cried aloud. They yelled out here. But they make a shout that is heard 2 miles away by the Philistines. And what was to happen when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, throwing blood on that mercy seat through a veil of incense? What did the people do? They were silent. This was not meant to be something they saw. This was not a yell of victory. In Joshua, God had told, I think it's Joshua chapter 6, God had told his people to walk around that mighty city and to blow the trumpets and to give a mighty yell. And when they did, walls fell. But God had commanded that. But what their eyes were to never see, and what was to have remained in the ark there, it was to be remain in the tabernacle, had now been brought out. Well, it's not fair. They get to bring Dagon and all their gods to the battle, and we have nothing. You're right. Your God hadn't gone out. You know why that ark was captured? It had already been given up by God. They had already been turned over for destruction. And so not only 4,000, now you have an additional 30,000 bodies to reclaim and bury and mourn over. Repentance is what would have brought victory. Dragging the ark to the battlefront removed them evermore from God's will. Their eyes were not meant to see that. And a battle yell doesn't cover it up. Noise that is created by man is no substitute. Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1, if I can do all these things, and without love, I'm like a gong, an annoying cymbal that there's noise, but there's no substance behind it. The ploy at first seems to be working. In verses 7 and 8, the Philistines are quaking, but the outcome of this battle and every other battle is in the hands of the Lord. The Philistines knew a little bit of history, that when their God fights for them, they get a little confused. Did you catch that as it was read? That these things were done for them in the wilderness. No, it was before they left. And that even tells me that of the authenticity here, is that the Philistines kind of got it wrong and the writer left it just that way. But they feared the reports of God's power. What they didn't realize is that God could use them, the Philistines, to punish his own people, and God was sovereign. What sad words when we read, so Israel, verse 10, Israel was defeated. A massive massacre on that day pointed to the judgment of God and should have made men fear and should have made them repent, and it doesn't even seem to hear. I'm going to close with this. It's clear that they thought they were fighting, but they weren't really fighting for God. They had lost 4,000. The elders said, we've got a good battle plan. The people went along with that. Eli seemed to go along with that. They fail. You know what they're fighting for? They're fighting for their pride. Maybe there's some vengeance in there. You killed 4,000 men. We're going to bring our secret weapon, and you are really going to get it next time, bud. Maybe it's just self-preservation. We don't know what else to do. I mean, God's not speaking through us, and the elders said, and I guess I'll go along with it, because we don't need another loss. Oh, boy. Sometimes we convince ourselves that our cause must be God's cause. Well, I'm sure the Lord is in this. I'm sure he wants me to do this with my money or my time. We don't always pray. We don't always seek his glory. Sometimes we take measures to protect what is ours. These final things to learn from this narrative are this. Sin has consequences. Again, the proper place for the ark was in the tabernacle, not at the battlefield. It was to be seen by one man once a year, not for everybody to look at and yell over some rebel war cry. What a horrible transgression. Wait a minute. You have brought the ark out of the holy place, borne up by Hophni and Phinehas, to make God do battle and help you win. What a recipe for disaster. We don't usually have where we're taking holy objects into the world. You know what the problem is? We bring corrupt things in the world into the church. Sometimes we witness things that we say, how does that honor God? How is that holy and worshipful? Secondly, God accomplishes what he promises. God had told them, if you obey my words and you worship me alone, I will make you mighty in battle. And God fulfilled that. But God had also said, but if you do not fulfill all this command, this covenant, this commandment, if you don't obey this, you will suffer defeat. And God promises judgment on Eli and his sons, and God accomplishes that. And thirdly and finally, the best thing is to love Christ and obey his word. To love Christ and obey his word. The Philistines drummed up courage to fight, didn't they? The Jews were never to forget, as in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. But they went to battle without him. They didn't look over their shoulder. Friend, Christ never leaves his blood-bought child. He never forsakes us. But sometimes we make the mistake of launching out, not realizing I'm a disciple, I'm a soldier, I'm under command. I don't have the right to run away. Bring a young child in a church or go to a mall, and sometimes they don't always say, I'd like to run over to the toy section right now. If you don't mind, you go ahead and keep looking at mattresses. I'm going to run over there. No, they don't usually check with you. They just do it. Our aim is not just to find courage. Now, the Philistines could suck it up, bud, and they could say, you know what? We don't want to be their slaves. We might die this day, but let's go in fighting. And God even used that in spite of them. But God was not telling the Israelites then, nor is he telling the church today, just get some courage somewhere. I can almost hear that being preached from this passage, and people say, well, that's the message. We just need to find courage deep within us. That was not it. Courage became a byproduct of obedience. God could say, where is the obedience? Where have you valued me? Where did you consult me? No, you didn't do any of this because you valued yourself. You became humanistic, Israel. When you said, well, no God will save us. We will save ourselves. Or somehow we'll do something and we'll twist God's arm and we'll make him do our bidding. God says, no, I'm not here to be manipulated by the likes of you. You are here to glorify me. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Do you have a well-placed faith? Is your faith anchored in Jesus Christ alone? Or maybe it's a hybrid. Those are popular today too. Maybe it's a hybrid of faith and works. Maybe you bought into a mentality, well, God do his part, I'll do my part, and somehow we'll work together for my salvation. That doesn't work. Are you trusting in the finished work of Christ for salvation? If not, repent of sin. Turn from your efforts. Trust Christ right now. Ask him to receive you, to forgive you of your sin. Trust in his finished work alone, not your works, but his wounds to plead on your behalf. And be saved today. And Christian, your prayer should be, Lord, save me from that kind of superstition that uses you, that looks at your word, that looks at prayer as something that I can do to manipulate God to do what I want. Forgive me of my attempts to do that. It's no more forgivable than the Israelites bringing the ark to the battlefront. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we seek forgiveness, and we find forgiveness in the Lord. We thank you that your word brings to the surface and exposes what is in the heart. And we ask that you would forgive and help us to stand in the strength of the Almighty, not in the wisdom of humanism. We reject human efforts and godlessness. We don't want to be calling on Hophni and Phinehas to bear the ark for us. No, we want to look to Christ and be able to, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So I ask that you would help us in purity to worship and to serve, to testify and to go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.